Let's do this. Let's turn to page 12. So go backwards in your notebook to page 12 where you have an evaluation, 11 or 12, it's identical, an evaluation of a child-centered or a God-centered home. Page 11 or 12. It's got a column 1 through 5 down the middle. Those of you who just came in, there is a new page 19 and 20 on the table and also a new page 2021. You already have 19 and 20, but you want to replace what you have. Copy your notes over later. So 19, 20, 20, 21 is on your table. So page 11 or 12. Anyone done this yet? I told you could look at it, but we haven't really talked about it. Okay, I want you to take a few minutes. And if you're here with your spouse, I want you to work through this together. And this is just an evaluation. We're going to kind of refer back to it a couple of times on whether you have a child-centered home or a God-centered home. The scale is 1 to 5. You know, 1 being it doesn't happen. Let's see, what am I wanting to do? Yeah, 1 would be it's further to the left, 5 would be it's further to the right. So the idea is that you're wanting a high score. So let's look at number 1. Number 1 is, do your children interrupt adults when they are talking? Or, other column, they don't interrupt parents when they are talking. Again, this is just one symptom of what could be a child-centered home on the left or a God-centered home on the right. Where are you on that scale? A 5 would mean they're not used to interrupting. They have good manners and they know when parents are talking, they need to wait. Or number 1, they come and interrupt all the time whether you're talking or not. And again, be gracious with yourself. If you have a 1-year-old child, you know, that's going to start babbling while you're talking, that doesn't count. We talk about children that know better and that we've taught them.
And it's an average of all your kids?
you could do an average, sure. If 1 throws the curve, you know. Number 2, do they use manipulation and rebellion to get their way? Or do they understand they will not always get their way? Number 3, do your children dictate your family schedule? Or do you work their schedule around the parents' schedule? Now, again, you got to think of things. If it's, you know, summertime and ball games, well, that's a family event, so you're not necessarily scheduling around there. But perhaps ball games interfere with other more important things, and you're thinking, well, we got to do this because the kid's involved in it. Or if your children are older and they're kind of doing their own thing, hey, I'm going to go hang out with my friend tonight. Well, no, we have some family stuff planned tonight. We need you to be home, or that sort of thing. So just kind of figure out how that fits in your family. You know, who are you scheduling your calendar around? Number 4, do your children take precedent over the needs of your spouse? Do your children take precedence over the needs of your spouse? Or a more God-centered home, they cheerfully obey and serve the needs of others. Number 5, do your children have an equal or an overriding vote in decision-making matters? That would be a child-centered home. Or do they have input in family decisions, but not necessarily an equal vote? So for you, that may look like driving to eat somewhere. You know, I may ask them where they're going to eat, but let me tell you, if I'm paying, we're going to go where I want to go. So I may get their input if I'm undecided, but I'm really going to let them override me, especially if I'm hungry. I know that's not Christian, but number 6, do your children demand excessive time and attention from parents to the detriment of other biblical responsibilities? Caring for the home, providing for the home, again, husband, wife, caring for one another, loving one another, spending time together. Or do your children understand that God has given their parents other responsibilities in addition to meeting their needs? Do your children try to escape the consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior? Or do you try to help them, you might add, do you try to help them escape the consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior? Maybe you read the latest article going through Facebook about a lifeguard that told a boy not to be running at the pool, and his dad came up and said, "Don't tell my boy what to do. If he wants to run, he can run." And the dad wasn't willing to let his son just receive the consequences of his action. So are you always stepping in to try to protect your children from consequences? Or are you letting them suffer the natural consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior? Again, without putting them at harm's way, but, you know, so not touching a flaming hot stove, but, you know, touching something that's warm that might kind of shock them, letting them realize that. Or, you know, as you have a teenager, if they sleep in and they're late for work, you let them sleep in and let them be late for work. You don't go wake them up if they're old enough to know better. Number 8, do your children speak to you as though they were your peers? That should not happen. As they get older, into their older teens, that starts to happen. But or do your children honor your parents as spiritual authorities, child-centered or God-centered? Number 9, are your children the dominant influence in the home? I mean, that's kind of the definition of a child-centered home. They're the dominant influence. Or do they esteem others as more important than themselves? As we like to ask in our house, who's the most important here? When there's an argument or they're not getting along, we'll say, who's most important here? And they're trained now to say, not me, Philippians 2, treat others as more important than yourselves. They're trained to say that, but they're still not trained to think that yet. And then number 10, do you have to entertain or coddle your children out of a bad mood or out of disobedience? Or do you use proper biblical discipline for obedience and disobedience because of a bad mood? There are some other descriptions in the Heart of Anger book, whoever got that, and if you pick that up, if you get one out of the book nook, I'd encourage you to buy that book. It's very helpful, and I think you'll see the benefits of it tonight. So, how'd we do? Anyone want to share? Was anyone shocked once you kind of evaluated yourself? Any comments on that? Anybody score low on any particular areas that you want to confess to? Huh? Interruption? Yeah. What do we do to teach our children not to interrupt? Of course, you have 2 that are older, but still one that Garrett's younger. I don't know if we talked about this in the other parenting class, but when they're younger, you want to teach them, when mommy and daddy are talking, especially here at church, this is a perfect scenario. After church, before church. By the way, I'll say this to parents. I really want to see parents have their children with them here at church, not just to let them run anywhere. I'd love to see that happen more. So when you're talking to an adult and your child comes up, hey, mom, hey, mom, hey, mom, we teach our children, walk up to us, and if we're talking, just put your hand on our leg. Just walk up beside us, put your hand on our leg. That lets me know you're there. Then I'll, you know, either hold their hand just to acknowledge, okay, I know you're there, dear, and they know I know they're there. I finish my conversation, then I turn and see what my child wants. So something as simple as that for when they're little. And then as they get older, I mean, even Anna's 14 now. She'll still come up and put her hand on my side. She doesn't have to do that anymore. She's old enough just to walk up. They've been taught manners now and can stand. So that would be something you could do. Anything else? Someone ranked rather low. Okay, either y'all are doing a great job or you're just chicken.
We'll put a 2 on
Yep. All right. Well, let's flip back to page 19, the new page 19. Again, you'll see that above the top half of that page is just like you had last week. So you can keep both or copy your notes over. So bottom of page 19, number two commands for a parent. We looked at the two commands for children toward their parents, and what were the two commands that Paul gives children in Ephesians 6? What were the two commands? Two words. Say it loud. Obey and honor. Obey has to do with actions. Honor has to do with attitude. Obey and honor. So that's back on page 17. Obedient action and honoring attitude on page 18. We talked about how to foster that in your home. So now we're looking at the other passage. In fact, let's read Ephesians 6 one more time. It's on the top of page 17. It's really one of the, this and Colossians 3 are the only two New Testament passages that directly tell parents what to do with their children. All of our other parenting, biblical parenting principles come by either indirectly or by principle. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's the command, there's the reason. Honor your father and mother, there's the command, for this is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, by the way, you might go back. I was just happened to be reading 1 Samuel, began 1 Samuel this morning, and I know we looked at Eli and his sons a few weeks ago when we looked at failed parenting, but go back and reread that and notice the transition or the contrast, because that's when Hannah prays for her son. The Lord gives Hannah Samson, and she dedicates him to the temple and leaves him with Eli the priest to serve in the temple. And almost everywhere, three or four times, it says, and you know, Samson remained in the temple and was serving the Lord. And then the next sentence talks about Eli and his wicked sons. There's this stark contrast between a child who's honoring mother and father and honoring the Lord and a child and children who aren't. So verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Colossians 3, the parallel passage, says, fathers, do not provoke your children, same verse, lest they become discouraged. So do not provoke. You know what provoke means. Avoid. We want to avoid provoking to anger and discouragement of your children. That's letter A under Roman numeral 2, two commands for a parent toward a child. Avoid provoking to anger and discouragement. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Just turn the next page. At the top, you'll see a little box at the top that says the goal of a good father. This is a quote from John Piper's sermon on Colossians 3:22. I will link that on the Parenting with Purpose Facebook page. Let me remind you of that page. It's just my own Facebook page where I accumulate good parenting articles. And since I can't give you an audio sermon, I'm going to link this audio sermon there tonight or the next day or so. So go to Facebook and just search for Parenting with Purpose, Parenting with Purpose. And then you'll get all of the articles that I'm handing you hard copy and some other things too, some sermons and so forth. I also posted tonight two interviews, family life interviews with Lou Priolo. He wrote the book, Heart of Anger. We're going to begin looking at some of his stuff tonight as well. So that'll be on the Facebook page. So this is a quote from John Piper in his sermon on Colossians 3. Do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. So what is discouraged? The goal of a good father, Piper says, is to rear children who are not discouraged. This word implies losing heart, or being listless, or spiritless. Spiritless is the blank. Disinterested, moody, sullen, with a kind of blank resignation toward life. Maybe you see children like this. Those of you who are in the schools, you see children that are listless and spiritless, moody, sullen. They don't have much of a personality, or they're not very outgoing. It very well could be that they are being provoked toward discouragement in the home. So what does the opposite of this look like? Piper says the opposite of being discouraged is being hopeful. Hopeful. The opposite of being discouraged is also being happy. Happy children. Happy children normally aren't being provoked to anger. The opposite of being discouraged is also being confident and courageous. Confident and courageous. Again, that doesn't mean every sad, shy child is being provoked to anger at home. Because you teachers can testify to this. I know a lot of children that came from bad homes, horrible homes, and they're the bubbliest, most energetic, fun children to be around. And it's just incredible how the Lord can protect them from that. So now, turn backwards, back to the bottom of page 19. One of the ways we provoke our children to anger, Lou Priolo says in his book, is that we have child-centered homes. Child-centered homes. And so that's the purpose of that evaluation. I want you to always be evaluating, is my home centered around my child, or is our home centered around the Lord? And we incorporate our children in that. Another way to compare these two is not child-centered and God-centered, but child-centered and mean-spirited. That's kind of another type of home. Child-centered and mean-spirited. Do you see those two headings there? Let me compare and contrast the two. So you can just kind of take two different columns of notes to compare and contrast. A child-centered home is too loose. Too loose. Few rules, if any rules. A mean-spirited home would be too strict. It's a rule for everything. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't go there. Don't say that. Be quiet. Speak up. Always rules. Too strict. Child-centered home would be too soft. You're too soft. You let your children get away with everything. You're too soft. A mean-spirited home is you're too harsh. You're too harsh. We'll talk about that today, I believe. Even our words are going to be too harsh at times. In a child-centered home, the attitude toward your child or the action toward your child is one of negotiating. If you have a child-centered home, you find yourself negotiating with your children. Okay, if you're good in Walmart, I'm going to get you ice cream. I don't have any problem with a parent rewarding their children after they're good in Walmart with ice cream. I don't think you should bribe your children with ice cream going into Walmart. That's a difference. You're negotiating. Okay, if you'll pick up your room, I'll do this. No, they need to pick up the room because you asked them to and told them to. So if child-centered home, you're negotiating, the attitude in a mean-spirited home toward your child is one of inconvenience. Inconvenience. You're not negotiating with your child. You just think they're an inconvenience. Remember, they're getting in the way of what you do. It's a mean-spirited home. Or to put it rather bluntly, a child-centered home, your children are considered the center of the world. In a mean-spirited home, children are considered the scum of the earth. That's two great extremes, I know. And remember, we said on the first night, your children are not your life. Your children are a central part of your life, but they're not your life. So you don't want a child-centered home. Now let me read you two comments about child-centered and mean-spirited. First, a child-centered home. This is from Nicholas Ellen. Nicholas Ellen is a pastor and a biblical counselor down in Houston. I got to hear him recently. He said, in a child-centered home, children are led to believe that the world revolves around them. So, when they do not get their way, that's when they get angry, and thus they are provoked. So if your child thinks the world revolves around them, go back to that evaluation we did, then when they don't get their way, yeah, they're going to get angry. In a mean-spirited home, children are constantly attacked. Constantly attacked. They are hypercritically handled. Hypercritically. There's times to critique our children and correct them, but this is hypercritical. They're handled with unbiblical justice. It results in a child responding in anger to anger. Mean-spirited home, the reason your children are angry is because you're angry, and they're just responding in kind. They learn the ways of their parents, and thus they are provoked. So you see the difference? Child-centered home, mean-spirited home. That'd be another evaluation you can do, is which one best fits your scenario. So, one way to provoke our children to anger is to have child-centered homes or mean-spirited homes. Turn the page. There are many other ways to provoke your children to anger, and this is what the first part of Lou Priolo's book covers. He's very well known. In fact, you look at almost any parenting page, parenting ministry, you'll see this list, 25 ways to provoke your child. They're getting this from Lou Priolo. In fact, on your table, one of the handouts is this little booklet. This is his 25 ways to provoke your child, but another church took that. They listed the 25 ways, and they summarized Lou Priolo. Sometimes they just quoted him. Other times they summarized him very well. So I'm about to begin going through these 25 ways. Here's another way to go through the 25 ways, or buy the book and go through them as well. Now, I do want to say on this, y'all have this in front of you? This is from the Apostolic Christian Counseling and Family Service. I don't know anything about them. I checked out their doctrinal statement. It looks okay. They seem to have a biblical counseling ministry, but I can't verify or, what's the word? Affirm, not affirm? Recommend. I can't recommend anything else on their page because I just haven't looked. But this is basically right from Lou Priolo's book. So I left that on there because they put it together and copyrighted it. But I'm not telling you to go click on that link and read everything you can. I don't know what's out there. It may be fine. So number two, 25 ways to provoke your child. Also, last week you got this little booklet from Alistair Begg, Parenting God's Way. If you weren't here last week, I have a few more, so y'all can come grab a copy. On page 9 through 12, he kind of has his own list of ways to provoke your child. So this is not a new concept. Everyone is aware of this phrase, fathers do not provoke your children to anger. And fathers also includes mothers. But he's talking to the fathers as the leaders of the home. So what I want to do tonight is to try to work our way through these 25, and I'm just going to make some comments on each of them and kind of describe them, explain them, guilt trip you with them. This is going to be a little tough tonight. And then over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take several categories. In fact, look at the list for just a moment. You see the list of 1 through 25. I spread them out so you'll have room to take some notes. But look at that list and just circle any common themes you see in that list. There's one theme that should be pretty easy. So just take a moment on your own and look through that list of 25 and tell me if you see there's several topics or themes in this list of 25. Tell me if you think you found one. You can just look at the words even. You don't have to think much about it.
Inconsistency.
Okay. Inconsistency, yeah. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 and 7, inconsistent with discipline, double standards.
Anger,
yeah. Number 3, number 4, I think scolding. Number 5 is because of anger. Down number 20, maybe abusing them physically, that's anger. So there's a common theme is anger. You see another one? I marked both. I think that can fall in both anger, or another category I see that I put those in, scolding, not listening. If you're not a good listener, then you're not using your words well, not having time to talk, not praising the child. So you have a category of words, how we speak to our children. And then what Wesley mentioned, the double standards, the inconsistency, not admitting when you're wrong, down toward the end of the list, unrealistic expectations, showing favoritism. I think that could fall into a category maybe of hypocrisy. Those aren't hard and fast categories. But what I want to do is we're going to go through the list tonight as quick as we can, and then over the next 3 weeks, remember we don't meet next week because of the 4th of July holiday week, but we'll come back on July 10th. We'll probably finish this list. I don't think we'll get done in 15 minutes. And then I'm going to take several of them, and we're going to talk about anger. What does anger look like in the home as parents, and how do we address it in our kids? And then we're going to look at how do we use our words to address our kids. I think the number one provocation of kids is the way we talk to them. It's my biggest downfall. It's my biggest weakness and sin issue. And so it's the way we talk to them. And then we're going to look at hypocrisy as well. So that's kind of my plan for the next few weeks. Then toward the end of the class, we're going to talk about family worship. We're going to talk about discipline and maybe a couple of other topics. But they're built around this command, don't provoke your children to anger. And then they're built around these 25 provocations. So let's start looking at them back on page 20. Number one, and as you're listening, I also want you to consider rating yourself from 1 to 5. 1 means it's rarely a problem. 5 means it is a problem. So that's kind of backwards from what we did. Rate yourself however. So number one is a lack of marital harmony. One way that you provoke your children, if there's a lack of marital harmony, I would just refer you back to pages 14 and 15. If you and your spouse cannot live together in peace, it's going to be difficult to expect your children to. Those of us who grew up in broken homes, or maybe you're divorced or remarried, then you know, that makes it even more difficult. So you want to make sure you have good relationships with an ex-husband or an ex-wife. But that will provoke your children to anger. Not always, and that doesn't mean, again, this isn't to heap unnecessary guilt. These are just factors that will provoke our children. There should be, let me just give you a couple more. These are just some random comments on number one, lack of marital harmony. There should be only one thing you love more than your spouse, and that is the Lord Jesus, if you're married. And your children should know that. Your children should know, my children should know, I love Anita more than I love them. And here's the reason for that. My children are going to leave the nest one day. And I'm with her for life. I committed to her for life. I committed to my children until they leave and cleave. Huh? Not now. They understand it. Now, when they're little, they may not quite understand it, but it's an opportunity to teach them. Here's why I love mommy or I love daddy more than you. Because the Lord, when I married your mom, when I married your dad, I made a commitment to the Lord because marriage is forever. And so, but when God gave us children, he told us that one day you would leave and cleave and you would get married and you'll love your husband or your wife more than you love your children. So it's a great teaching opportunity. It's just an understanding of the biblical roles of husband, wife, and parent, children. Here's another reason that a lack of marital harmony affects others. Jot down Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. I'll just read it. You can listen. Hebrews 12, 14, 15. The writer says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there's a desire for peace. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble. So he's saying, strive for peace. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble. And the last phrase says, and by it, by your root of bitterness, many become defiled. In other words, bitterness between you and your spouse could cause many in your home to become defiled. Your bitterness affects others. It's contagious. Number two, establishing a child-centered home. We just evaluated ourselves a couple of different ways on this. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. A child that gets his own way brings shame. A child whose world centers around him is going to bring shame. Again, just go back to that evaluation we did on page 10 and 11. Number three, modeling sinful anger. Sinful anger will provoke your child. I'm going to read the next three and comment on all three of them. Consistently disciplining in anger and scolding, which is anger with your words. I've said this once, I've said it a million times in our other parenting class. You need to memorize James 1, verse 20. James 1, verse 20. The anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. You cannot produce righteousness in your children, and we're being loose with that word produce. Obviously, you can't produce righteousness at all, but you cannot raise up righteous children by anger. And I know we're all tempted, but if I just talk louder, they'll listen to me. I get that. And if I have a stern face or a stern voice, then they'll really pay attention. I understand that, but we've got to start retraining them. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The reason we're disciplining in anger is because we failed to discipline the first time, like we learned last week. First time obedience. And first time disobedience means discipline, if it's an offense that needs discipline. So we're angry because we failed to discipline right away, and now we're inconvenienced. Discipline, this kind of modeling sinful anger, disciplining in anger, it's discipline that is vindictive rather than corrective. Your discipline is vindictive rather than corrective. What do I mean by that? Your discipline, when you discipline your child, it's vindictive rather than corrective. That's right. They've inconvenienced me. Now I got to get up out of my chair. And so now I'm not disciplining you because you've disobeyed me and disobeyed the Lord. I'm disciplining you now because I got to miss my game. Or I've got to leave the kitchen and food on the stove. Or I got to pack up the stuff at Walmart and leave the buggy in the aisle and take you home. That's vindictive. You're exacting punishment and retribution instead of trying to correct them. Regarding the idea of scolding, in an old book by Trumbull, what's his last name? Yeah, Clay Trumbull wrote a book many years ago called Hints on Child Training. Hints on Child Training. Clay Trumbull has been known to be the one that founded the Sunday school movement. If that's not interesting to you, he's also the father of Elizabeth Elliot, who was the wife of Jim Elliot, martyr, who Elizabeth recently went to be with the Lord in the past year or so. He wrote this about scolding. He said to scold is to, just listen to this, you don't have to jot it down. To scold is to assail or revile with boisterous speech. The word scolding has the meaning that's akin to barking or howling. That's where that word came from. I think I'm quoting this tonight on the parenting page. From its earliest use, the term scolding has a bad reputation. If a child has done wrong, a child needs talking to. But no parent ought to talk to a child while that parent is unable to talk in a natural tone of voice and with carefully measured words. I'm telling you, I think this is a big key for us because we get louder or we get a little firmer or our face gets more scrunchy. This is where a good spouse will look at you and say, careful, Aaron. You know, give me that kind of, that look that I need when I'm talking. He says, if the parent is tempted to speak rapidly or to multiply words without stopping to weigh them or to show an excited state of feeling, then the parent's first duty is to gain self-control. Until you're controlled, there's no use in trying to attempt any measure of child training. The loss of self-control is an utter loss of power. He goes on to say, something else he said that was really good. No child is ever helped or benefited by any scolding that he receives, and no parent ever helps or benefits his child by means of a scolding. Scolding isn't always ruinous. It won't always ruin him, but it is always out of place. All scolding and harsh, we're going to talk about, go read Proverbs 16. Harsh words stir up anger. We think if I get harsh and I raise my voice, it's going to calm them down. But Proverbs says the opposite. The louder you get, the more angry they're going to get. So we're going to spend a whole night talking about using our words and looking at the Proverbs to do that. Number six of 25 ways to provoke your child. Being inconsistent with discipline. Being inconsistent with discipline or inconsistent with any rule or something you say. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, he wants his yes to be yes and his no to be no. We should have that same goal. No vacillating. When you say yes, your child needs to know you say yes. By the way, your spouse and you need to agree on stuff. Your children need to know whatever mom says, that's what dad's going to say. And if they try to play one against the other, that's a no-no. And if it's any consolation that your children, if you're frustrated that your children do this, they play one parent against another, grown-ups do that to pastors here at the church all the time. They come to one pastor and they want some counsel and we tell them what the Bible says. And they say, oh, okay, thanks. And then they'll go to another pastor and say, yeah, I got this problem. What do you think? So, well, I think the same thing that Aaron thinks because this is what the Bible says. So if you ever get an answer from a pastor that you don't like, you could go to the next door, but they're going to tell you the same thing. And so that's what we tell our children. If you don't like my answer, mom's going to tell you the same thing. And we try to, when they're young, you need to nip that in the bud, that they don't play one against the other. That's deception, and that needs to be discipline. But you be consistent, though, with your discipline in something you say. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Number seven, having double standards. Double standards, that's being hypocritical. We all know what Jesus had to say to the hypocrites. And it wasn't nice. He reserved his sharpest rebuke for the hypocrites. Paul says over and over again, 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Can you say that to your children? Can you say to your children, children, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us? That's Philippians 3:17. Can you say that? Can you say Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The old do what I say, not what I do is not a good parenting tip. Now, there are exceptions to this. What I'm talking about is biblical priorities, biblical commands. There's other things, adult activities versus child activities. There's nothing wrong with an adult watching, nothing necessarily wrong with an adult watching an R-rated movie, but you don't let your children watch an R-rated movie. So that's not hypocritical, telling your children you can't watch an R-rated movie, but I can. That's a different scenario. That's Christian liberties. What we're talking about is yelling at them, telling them to stop yelling at one another. That's a double standard. And man, I've caught myself just with sarcasm and sharpness saying, do you girls hear how you're talking to one another? And then I hear how I'm talking to them, trying to correct them talking to one another. That's that double standard. Number eight, being legalistic. Being legalistic. We talked a little bit about this, I think, last week. I just ordered 10 copies of this little book by Larry Lucas, The Things You'll See. Remember this book? Got it for Family Life? Anita and I love this book. We read it 20 years ago, and he divides this book into three sections. The whole book is just short. You could read it like a devotional. It's just one or two pages each, and these are just things he did in raising his children. He just talks about different things. In the first section, he said, here's how we lived out biblical commands. I mean, these are non-negotiables. You disagree with me on this, you're disagreeing with God. Second section, these aren't commands, these are biblical principles, and here's how we kind of interpreted and played them out. So there may be room for disagreement. You know, what offense do you discipline for? You know, that kind of deal. Well, we discipline for this, but this family may not discipline for that. Third section, he said, these are just family rules. Things that we did, you don't have to do them. And that's kind of a similar idea with being legalistic. When it comes to what God's rules and God's word says, there's no room for compromise. But when you have house rules, those are things that can be flexible. I mean, just think about it. Which can we appeal? Which are we allowed to appeal? God's rules or house rules? Well, house rules, of course. If you say bedtime is at 9 o'clock, and your teenager comes and says, Mom, Dad, would you mind if I stayed up later? I just started this movie or I'm reading this book. Well, sure, they can make an appeal to a house rule. Don't be legalistic and say, sorry, it's 9 o'clock. Now, if it's school night and they've had a long day and you know they need to be in bed at 9 o'clock, then you need to tighten that rule. I'd encourage you under being legalistic to read Romans 14. Romans 14, a great chapter on how to deal with other people without being legalistic. Honoring other believers, weaker believers that may not have the liberty that you have to watch or to listen or to go places. It's a great, if you have teenagers, older children or teenagers, it's a great chapter to read through. Number 9, not admitting when you are wrong. Not admitting when you're wrong. That will provoke them to anger. Listen, unless you're really good at teaching obedience and you have a 100% success rate, you better teach them repentance. And how's the best way to teach repentance? Model repentance. Model repentance. That's how you can sleep at night knowing you're a bad parent. Because guess what? You're a bad parent. And I'm a bad parent. And I sin against my children. But I want to repent when I sin against my children. I want to seek their forgiveness when I sin against them. And when they see my repentance and they hear me repent louder than they hear me sin, then that will not provoke them to anger. Number 10, constantly finding fault. Constantly finding fault. The Pharisees were fault finders, straining on gnats while they were choking on camels. Is that the expression? Did I get that right? Job's friends were constantly finding fault. You want to be in that category? No, we don't. Instead, you want to model Christ-like correction. If you need to find fault, if you need to correct them, model Christ. Read the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation. He always commends them first, and then he critiques them. Commendation, then critique. Except for one church, he had no commendation to them. Lou Priolo says this about constantly finding fault. He says, although you have the responsibility to identify character flaws in your children for the purpose of training and correction, it's not always necessary to turn every non-habitual sin into a mini sermon. Guilty. Anna found one of her old diaries a couple of weeks ago. And she showed me what she wrote in it. This has been probably 3 or 4 years ago. And she wrote something, I wish I had taken a picture of something like, did she show you? Dad came home and gave us one of his talks again. And I could just see myself, you know, standing there laying it all out. And you know what it was probably about? I have no idea, but it's probably about loading the dishwasher or putting your food away or your snack stuff. I mean, I can come home and see where my kids have been after school. Well, Ava sat there, and she ate Cheez-Its, and she had a half bottle of Mountain Dew. And Abby sat there, and I can trace them. You know, I told them, don't ever commit a murder and try to hide your tracks because we can find you. And I go into this long sermon about it. That's just not necessary. That provokes them to anger. All right, we're going to stop at number 10, not next week, but on the 10th. We'll come back and pick up with number 11. We'll finish this list, and then I'm going to take the topic either of anger in our words, and we're going to look at what the Proverbs and what the Bible says about it. So we'll try to correct some of these provocations that we're guilty of. Let me pray, and you guys can slip out. If you have any questions, I'll hang around afterward. Lord, we are all guilty of provoking our children to anger. We provoke our spouses. We provoke our coworkers, our friends. But in the home, we're more comfortable. We're more tempted to just let it all hang out and not guard our words and not watch our attitudes. And so forgive us. We confess this and pray that you would forgive us and convict us of times when we're provoking our children. Give us a heart of repentance to repent to you, to seek forgiveness from our children, and to put off provoking them to anger, and to put on actions and attitudes that would provoke them to love and good deeds that you tell us to do. So I pray this for myself. I pray this for these parents here in this room. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.